So today's reading is from Job chapter 9, verses 14 to 24. And I'm beginning to wish I'd brought my glasses. Job chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?
Well, how could a good God allow suffering? If God is good and just and righteous, then why does he allow the intense suffering we see around the world? Why did he create bone cancer in children? Why does he allow earthquakes that wipe out thousands of people in Afghanistan, Morocco, or Turkey? Why does he not put an end to the war ravaging Ukraine? Or the horrendous atrocities that we've seen in the last week in both Israel and Gaza? And for us, if we're following Jesus, maybe you've asked the more personal question. If God really has forgiven me, if he really loves me, really cares for me, if he's a good father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, then why has he allowed this to happen to me? Why doesn't he take away my pain, my heartbreak, my grief? Surely, if God were a good, loving God, he wouldn't allow us to suffer like this. And maybe some of you have gone further and said with Stephen Fry, how dare you? How dare you? Well, as we pick up Job's story this morning, we find him asking similar questions. At the beginning of the book, God had said of Job that he was blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But Satan, the great adversary, said, well, Job only worships you because you've blessed him so much. He's got a great life. If you took it all away from him, he'd curse you to your face. So God allowed Satan to kill all of Job's children, wipe out his livelihood, and take away his health. Job, however, as we've seen, doesn't curse God. He remains faithful to him. But in the midst of his intense suffering, he falls into a deep depression, wishing he'd never been born. And three of his friends come along, supposedly to comfort him, and while they sit with him in silence, grieving with him for a week, as soon as they open their mouths, they just make the situation worse. As far as Job's friends are concerned, the fact that Job is suffering is evidence that he must have done something wrong. In their view of the world, if bad things happen to you, it means God is punishing you. And Job is going through the worst suffering imaginable. So God must really want to punish him. And as Sam said last week, in a way, these friends of Job's become Satan's mouthpiece in these passages. We've skipped over a few of them between Job 4 and 9. Job, you're not righteous in God's sight. You're a sinner deserving punishment. Don't be so foolish to think that God loves you and is on your side. Or, as Job's wife puts it, curse God and die. But Job knows he's innocent. He pushes back against his friends and says, no, that's not true. He knows he has been a faithful follower of God. And before we start to think that Job is self-righteous in saying that he is blameless, remember that God had already given his verdict at the beginning of the book. He is blameless and upright in God's sight. Job has been declared righteous in God's eyes. So Job's friend Bildad says to him in the chapter before the one we're looking at, in chapter 8, okay, if you're innocent, this is chapter 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If you will seek God earnestly, verse 5, and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, surely God does not reject one who is blameless. And so we get to our passage. Job agrees with this. At the beginning of chapter 9, he says, I know that this is true. But as he looks around at what's happened in his own life, and as he sees what's going on in the world around him, in the passage that we just had read, he starts to question God's goodness. Job knows he's innocent. He knows he's been faithful to God. And he knows that God is in complete control of the entire universe. And yet all these awful things have happened. So where does that leave him? These things shouldn't be happening, maybe Job thinks. Maybe God doesn't care about me at all. Maybe he isn't the just, good God everyone's saying he is. His friend Bildad had suggested pleading to God to prove his innocence. But as we get to the beginning of our passage, look down at verse 14. Job says, what's the point? How can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with God? Even though I'm innocent, I can't answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. God is all-powerful, almighty, and I'm just a weak, suffering man. There's nothing I can do. And then verse 16. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe that he would give me a hearing. Everyone accused of a crime has a right to a fair trial. But Job's saying, God doesn't seem like the sort of judge who would give me a trial at all. He wouldn't even give me a hearing, no chance to plead my case. Instead, verse 17, Job reckons that if God did answer him, he'd just make his suffering even worse. He'd crush him with a storm, multiply his wounds for no reason, and overwhelm him with misery. Verse 19, if it's a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it's a matter of justice, who can challenge him? From Job's perspective, there is nothing he can do. Job's an insignificant, weak peasant, and God is the all-controlling dictator. Regardless of whether it's right or wrong, what he says goes. And no one can challenge him. There's no point saying, but that's not fair, because there's nothing anyone can do about it. In the depths of his suffering, Job here concludes that if God is the judge, and if he is in control, he must be a corrupt, unjust judge. But in fact, Job goes further than that. In verse 22, not only does God destroy both the innocent and the wicked, but in verse 23, when a scourge, like a plague or some natural disaster, brings sudden death, God mocks the despair of the innocent. Not only is God unjust and uncaring, but he's also malicious, sadistic, laughing over those he's destroyed, regardless of their innocence. And verse 24, when a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. Bildad had asked in the previous chapter, does God pervert justice? And Job's answer is, well, yes. If he's completely in control of everything and he allows injustice to reign on the earth, then surely he does pervert justice, blindfolding those who could bring it about. If God is sovereign, if he's completely in control of all things, then as Job looks around at the world and he looks at the suffering in his own life, he starts to question, is God really good? Well, that's the passage. How do we respond to Job here? Was he right? Well, before we answer that question, it's worth putting some caveats in place. Firstly, we need to recognize that Job has not abandoned God here. He is not in the same bracket as Stephen Fry. He doesn't curse God as Satan wants him to, or reject him altogether. But he is wrong in what he says here. Do you remember what Sam said a few times? If we're reading the book of Job, it's good to remember that Job's friends are generally wrong about God, but occasionally say right things about him. Job is generally right about God, but occasionally says things that are wrong about him. Job is wrong here. And at the end of the book, he will repent of speaking of things he doesn't understand. Job is wrong in what he says, but he's still righteous. He's still one of God's beloved, redeemed children. And the Bible doesn't shy away from showing us the raw, anguished cries of believers who are suffering. This is not an armchair view of suffering, thinking about it from the outside. This is a wheelchair view, right from the middle of it. So Job is wrong, but he's still righteous in God's sight. And the second caveat, we need to be very careful if we're attempting to correct Job's theology. Basically, everyone who does that in the book gets rebuked by God. So we've got to be careful not just to become one of Job's friends who try to reason their way around Job's suffering without turning to God for the answer. So in answering Job here, we're not going to look at what his friends say, but we are going to look at two ways God responds to Job's accusations here. And we're going to start by looking at, we're going to let Job answer it himself. Because if you read through the whole book of Job, what we find is that Job has forgotten in this passage what he already knows about God. In the midst of his suffering, he thinks that God is this distant tyrant who doesn't care about him, doesn't love him, who isn't listening, who punishes him even though he's innocent, who doesn't vindicate him even though everyone's accusing him, telling him he must be condemned by God from what he's going through. But deep down, Job knows that that's not true. At the end of chapter 16, do flick there if you have your Bible open. At the end of chapter 16, Job, again, he's crying out in agony, similar to how he is here. He knows that he is innocent before God, and he says in verses 19 to 21, "Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend." Job knows that God is not a distant tyrant. In the great court of the universe, when Satan, Job's friends, and his suffering all seem to cry out, "Job, you're guilty, you're condemned," Job knows that God himself is not just the judge, but he's also his witness and his advocate. He's not just the ruler in control of everything, but he's his intercessor and his friend. God is not a distant tyrant, uninterested in the suffering of his people. He is with Job in his suffering. He is his true friend. And he will vindicate him. He will declare him innocent before his accusers. Job knows all this, and he knows much more we could look at. But yet, here in chapter 9, while he'll remember it again later on, he seems to have forgotten everything he knows. And how easy it is for us to do the same thing when we're in the midst of suffering. We know deep down that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we are God's children, co-heirs with Christ of an eternal inheritance. We know that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that no one, not Satan, not our friends, not anything that's going on in the world or stuff in our life that seems to be saying otherwise, can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen. We know that Christ Jesus has died. And he's been raised to life, that he sat at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our witness in heaven, our advocate on high, our friend, We know that when we don't know what to pray, his Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with wordless groans. And we know that nothing, not trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, not death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We know all these things, but how quickly we forget them when we are in the midst of suffering. How easy it is to start thinking, God, do you really love me? Would you really let these things happen if you had really forgiven me and made me one of your children? God, are you sure there's no condemnation for those trusting in you? Because this sure feels like condemnation. When those thoughts creep in, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, as Job does later on. Remind yourselves of what you know. Look at the cross. Does God love us? Yes, he loves us so much that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Is he indifferent to our suffering? No, he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to feel forsaken by God. Does my suffering mean God has abandoned me? No, nothing can separate me from God's love. But what about my doubts? Can God forgive my doubts, doubting his goodness? Of course he can. He knows what it's like to have friends who doubt, who lose confidence when times are hard. But just as Jesus lovingly restored the Apostle Peter, after his lack of faith, we see at the end of the book of Job, God's wonderful patience with his servant. Job thought that God wasn't listening to him. He thought that even if God did show up, he would crush him with a storm. But when God finally speaks at the end of the book, we see that he's been patiently listening the whole time. And while he does appear in a storm, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, he doesn't crush Job with it, but he speaks to him. He doesn't multiply Job's wounds as he thought he would, or condemn him. But God gently rebukes Job of his error, restoring their relationship and his relationship with his friends. So Job's forgotten what he knows. But then we get to the end of Job and we get God's response. You might say, okay, God might be with us. He might care about us. He might love us. But then why does he still allow all this suffering? Job's still got a point. If God's in complete control, then he's still blindfolding judges, allowing suffering and injustice. Still doesn't make sense. Well, I won't go into too much detail because we're going to be looking at the end of the book of Job in the next couple of weeks. But as we'll see in those sermons, God doesn't provide a direct answer to this question. But as we'll see, God affirms that he is good. He is completely in control. He does know what's going on, and he will bring justice. So we can trust him. So if your response to the suffering in the world, or in your own life, is to go the way of Stephen Fry and say, well, a good and loving God would end all this suffering, so clearly there is no God, then I want to say to you that the existence of evil and suffering and injustice is a much bigger problem if there is no God. Because if there's no God, then none of it matters. It doesn't matter that thousands of civilians are being killed in Israel and Palestine. It doesn't matter that there are countless people dying of poverty and famine. It doesn't matter that corrupt dictators are ruling in various countries around the world. The suffering that you're going through doesn't matter. If there's no God, then we're all just a collection of atoms in an indifferent universe. One day we're here, the next we're not. There is no justice. No one to express your anger to, no court of appeal. Justice doesn't exist. It's just a concept. Our anger at injustice and our pain in our suffering are nothing more than chemical reactions in our brain. Only with the God of the Bible can we begin to make sense of suffering. Only if God exists can we begin to make sense of the sense of injustice that we feel. Only with God can we ever hope to see justice brought about and suffering brought to an end. And he will bring justice. For his people, he will one day end all suffering forever. When Jesus returns and the new creation comes, for those who trust in him, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And our present sufferings will not be worth comparing with the glory that God will reveal in us. God is good. He is in control. He knows what's going on, and he will bring justice and an end to suffering. So God's answer is suffering only makes sense with God. So Job has forgotten what God that God is with him in his suffering. And God will remind him at the end of the book that he is a good, just, and sovereign God. But maybe you're still asking that question. Okay, God, you'll end suffering one day. But still, what are you doing now? Why don't you act now and end it all right this second? The wars, the violence, the corruption, my illness, my family members' suffering. End it right now. If this isn't a punishment for my sin, then why are you allowing it to happen? It still doesn't make sense. Well, the answer of the book of Job, while it may seem frustrating at first, is incredibly liberating. Sorry to be jumping around the book so much, but if we stay in Job 9, we'll be left hopeless. So please do turn to Job 28 if you have your Bible with you. Job 28 gives us a bit of an interlude in the book of Job. In the middle of all Job and his friends' speeches, the narrator cuts in and kind of commentates on what's going on and explains the book a bit. So in the beginning of the chapter, the narrator describes the process of mining, people tunneling as far as they can through the rock, searching in the dark as deep as they can to find the treasure, gold, silver, precious gems. And when the chapter... And then the chapter goes on to compare that process with the human search for wisdom. Job's friends and all humans go to great lengths to seek out wisdom, to search out the truth of the matter, find the answer. Why is Job suffering? How can we make sense of what we see in the world? But throughout the book, we see that humans can't work it out. They can't find wisdom. And so in verse 20 and onwards of chapter 20, read it with me, the narrator asks, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it. And he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the forces of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. God alone has wisdom. He alone knows all things. He is so much greater than us in every possible imaginable way. And in so many ways, we can't imagine. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Just as the universe is unfathomably bigger than just the planet we live on, filled with vast distant galaxies that no human eye has never laid eyes on, so too God's wisdom is unfathomably bigger than ours. And so we cannot begin to comprehend the reasons behind everything God ordains to happen. So God doesn't try to explain to Job or to us the precise reasons for everything we go through, all our suffering. God doesn't tell Job of the heavenly drama that we read about in Job 1, of Satan's work underlying what he's been through. It's not given to us as humans to understand everything, to know the reason for everything. We can't expect to ever gain such wisdom, at least not this side of eternity. But God has determined what it means for us to be wise. In verse 28 of chapter 28, we learn what that is. God said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. What does it look like for a man or a woman to be wise? It's not being incredibly academic or politically astute or having a way with words, but fearing God, trusting him, looking to him as the source of all our hope and joy, glorifying him, knowing he alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise, fearing him and shunning evil. In whatever circumstances you find yourself in, however awful they may be, living for God. That is wisdom. When she was 17 years old, Johnny Erickson Tada went for a swim in Chesapeake Bay on the east coast of America. And she decided to dive into the water, but as many of you I'm sure will know, the water was much shallower than she had expected. And she was paralyzed from the shoulders down. She was a Christian, but just like Job, in the midst of her suffering, following this freak accident, she sunk into depression, wanting to die, doubting God's goodness and love. But just as Job didn't abandon God, neither did Johnny. Though she could never walk again, she has written this: the weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace. The harder I lean on him, the stronger I discover him to be, and the bolder my testimony to his grace. True wisdom is found, she says elsewhere, in trusting God when you can't figure things out. Does God work all things together for the good of those who love him? Yes. Will we know what good God is working in our suffering this side of eternity? Probably not. But as Job found, and as Johnny Erickson Tada knew, there is nothing more glorifying to God, nothing more abhorrent in Satan's eyes than when one of God's people is going through the darkest valley of suffering, but holds fast to him, not knowing why he's doing what he's doing, but trusting him, fearing him, and shunning evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to comprehend the reasons behind everything you do. Your ways are so much greater than our ways, and your thoughts so much greater than our thoughts. But Lord, would you give it to us to trust you always, remembering that you are with us, remembering that we are not condemned, that we are your children, that nothing can separate us from your love. And I pray that you would give us all wisdom, that we would, as we go out this week, fear you and shun evil. In Jesus' name, amen.